Pastor Greg, and it is my privilege to open the Word of God and share it unashamedly. I want to speak of His resurrection. What a great privilege it is for me. I've been a follower of Jesus Christ now for approximately 47 years. Some of you that are not even that age yet, that tells you how old I am. And I've been a minister of the gospel for a little over 40 years. And I am persuaded now more than ever in the validity of Christ's resurrection. And I say that because my journey wasn't always there. In my early teens, I was a bit of a skeptical person. And I was not good at just following rules for the sake of rules or believe this because I told you. I struggled with that, I confess. I needed to be persuaded with truth. I don't know if any of you were ever like that. It was a streak in me. My father, who was a superintendent and a principal of all the schools I was in, he struggled with me a bit, and my brother. And when it came to believing in the historical Jesus, I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, so we dutifully went to church every Sunday. My father lured us with donuts afterwards if we went to church. I don't know if you went through that experience at all, but it worked for our family. And so I have always believed in the historical Jesus. I believed that he certainly died on the cross for the sins of mankind. Wasn't so much thinking about my sins. But I struggled with the whole resurrection story. How does that work? It was an honest doubt and unbelief at that time. I just had a hard time picturing it happening. So I entered Christianity like that, with a lot of questions. I needed to be persuaded with truth, or I just won't believe it. And I want to start out with a portion of scripture here, and it's in Luke chapter 7. You do not need to turn to all of the scriptures I'm going to refer to, but in this account, it talks about John the Baptist. Most of us are familiar with the Baptist. He was the forerunner of Jesus the Messiah. And John had done his job preparing the people at that time for the coming king and the Messiah, the anointed one. And then he began to confront a local politician with his sins of immorality. And that politician threw him into prison. And while he was rotting in prison, he had some doubt. And we pick up the story here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, that is the Baptist, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord Jesus, saying, "Ask Jesus this question: Are you the one to come, or shall we be looking for another?" Okay, put yourself again in John's sandals. He's in prison, and things aren't quite working out in the world as he thought, even as a man of God and a prophet, just like we go through, right? Things don't always work out as we had hoped and prayed. And he sends his disciples to Jesus. Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one? Or should we be looking for someone else? A little doubt, just like some of us have concerning this God stuff, this Jesus, the resurrection. Come on, Pastor Greg. The story picks up in verse 20. When the men had come to him, to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we be looking for someone else? In Luke's gospel, he writes, in that hour he healed many people of diseases, of plagues, evil spirits, many who were blind. He bestowed sight. He talked about signs and wonders and miracles. And Jesus answered them in verse 22. He wasn't saying this in a nasty way. He wasn't rebuking John the Baptist for having these questions. And he's not rebuking you, and he's not mad at you and I for having questions, as long as we're seeking the truth. And Jesus answered them and said, go tell John what you have seen, what you have heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. The dead are raised. The poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended or put off by me. Now that really stood out to me, and I wanted to start with that here, that even John the Baptist had doubt and wonders. Jesus, are you really the one? The Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior of mankind. And Jesus says, what have you seen? What have you heard? The miracles, the signs and wonders, but even raising the dead. Raising the dead. So I want to, again, look at this idea, this doctrine of the resurrection. Can a person really be raised to life? I've always found it fascinating. It's difficult to scientifically prove it. I grant that, if not impossible. Came upon this story in the book that we're studying and working through, Living by the Book. And it tells the story of Frank Morrison, an English journalist at the turn of the 20th century. Very fascinating story. Morrison set out to disprove the resurrection. Morrison had been heavily influenced at that time by certain scholars of his day who were out to debunk the biblical narrative and destroy the credibility of Scripture. Moreover, science seemed to undermine Scripture at many points, just like it does today. You know how we've been told strongly, just believe the science. Believe the science, especially during the COVID years. Believe the science. Well, Morrison went out and he studied in detail the last 7 days of Christ's days on earth leading up to the crucifixion and the resurrection. He writes, it seemed to me that if I could come at the truth why this man died a cruel death at the hands of the Roman power, how he himself regarded this matter, and especially how he behaved under the test, I should be very near the true solution of the problem. The problem that Morrison was out to solve was the problem many modern people have. How can anyone believe in supernatural miracles when the world is obviously governed by natural laws and forces. The supreme miracle of Scripture, the ultimate miracle, is the resurrection of Christ. If one could explain that away, other miracles, so-called miracles, will surely fade away with it. Morrison also asked a preeminent question. What was it that caused the entirety of Jesus' followers at that time to quickly and unanimously claim that he had risen from the dead? He looked at two of these disciples in detail, Peter, the fisherman, and James, the brother of Jesus. He also examined the conversion and conviction of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. He went on to say, I will only say that as he examined these lives and the evidence of these disciples and what they witnessed, that it effected a revolution in my thought. Things emerge from that old world story which previously I should have thought impossible. Slowly but very definitely, the conviction grew that the drama of those unforgettable weeks of human history was stranger and deeper than it seemed. It was the strangeness of many notable things in that story which first arrested and held my interest. It was only later the irresistible logic of their meaning came into view. The result of all this, the book that he had started out to research to debunk the resurrection, he started out to write the book that refused ever to be written. Instead, integrity demanded that he write the book, Who Moved the Stone? It was published in 1930. It is still one of the best defenses of the resurrection of Christ ever produced. It is really the story of Frank Morrison's conversion to Christianity. I find that not only interesting, but impactful, because there have been a number of skeptics and doubters throughout history. Some in this room. Some of you have come to believe and are convinced that Jesus is the risen Lord. Some are still pondering, thinking it through. So I'd like to examine a few things with you. I'm a bit of a biblical detective. I like to examine scriptures and examine evidence and see how do we come to this realization that Jesus is the risen Lord. I spoke with an individual yesterday that was a religious person, orthodox in his faith, from another country. But with so many people, whether it be someone orthodox like that or even in our own nation, we can have religious views, we can go to church, and we are glad that you have chosen to come today. But I believe there's a whole nother level of Christian conviction of truly believing in these words and in the living God. Truly believing that Jesus Christ is alive and well. And I'm praying, and I have been praying, that the Lord would reveal himself and draw you to himself today. Without further ado, let's look at a few scriptures. The first one, in Luke's gospel, again, we'll try to stay there a little bit. And even if you did not bring a Bible today, I encourage you to jot down some of these key scriptures, examine them on your own, and see if they are in fact true, and this pastor is appropriately directing you to the truth. That is certainly my heart. First, did you know that Jesus Christ clearly and repeatedly predicted his own resurrection. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 31, says this. And by way of background, historical perspective here, Luke, as many of you know, was not one of the original 12 disciples. But he was a researcher, he was a physician, he was extremely accurate in gathering information. Most scholars, believe that Luke would have interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus. He would have interviewed the apostles in detail. What did you see? What do you remember about this situation? And Luke went on to write two volumes that are included in our New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. So Luke writes this in his gospel. Verse 31, and taking the 12, Jesus said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And he wasn't going up there for a party and for a banquet. He was going up to Jerusalem for the cross. Remember, we're going up to Jerusalem, he tells his disciples, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon. After flogging him, he will rise. Now, many of you have read that before. I certainly have. But as we begin to take our time reading and thinking this through, you will see that he is very deliberate and very detailed in predicting his death. And he did this at least three different times with his disciples. Verse 34, but they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp it. Jesus predicted not only his death and being shamefully treated, but also that he would rise again. We're not talking about a prophetic word that is often given in today's world that is so vague that it can apply to numerous different situations and scenarios. Jesus is talking about himself, something that was going to happen in the very near future. Jesus predicted his resurrection. If there's any doubt, Jesus believed in the resurrection. He taught the resurrection. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, the Sadducees came up to him testing Jesus. The Sadducees are those who deny that there is a resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection. I find that interesting. And they're testing Jesus. And they asked a question to Jesus, and his response in verse 34 and following. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. The people that live on earth, this is what we do. We marry, given in marriage, we raise families. But those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, if we don't stop and think, which I'm always encouraging us to do, we can just kind of read through that quickly and say, oh, yeah. Jesus Christ believed in the resurrection because he lived it. That's his home, glory. He knew what he was speaking about in the first person. And he would rebuke these Sadducees and even those living today. You don't know what you're speaking of. I know because I've been there. And he speaks of the sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed it in the passage about the bush, in the bush where he calls the Lord God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Those that believe in God and the Lord Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of the resurrection. Does that have any bearing on us? It should, because I'm telling you as a minister, even though we don't like to hear it, we all will face death. One way or another, we don't get to pick and choose. We shouldn't, for God is sovereign. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the scriptures call it sleep. And you wake up on the other side in the resurrection. Very powerful, very meaningful. The second point that I want to highlight to us is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke 7. Before, this is how my mind thinks. Before even Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we see that he was doing this work, not only believing it and preaching the resurrection, but he was raising people to life. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 11, powerful story. The widow's son. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd. Listen to that. Not a small crowd, but a great crowd. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died. He was very, very dead, right? He was being carried out of the town, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd, a great crowd, a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Why? They were mourning. This was a widow. No husband, no sons to provide for her. No social security, no government assistance. Right? Luke wants us to understand that. Why? Because Jesus looked at this widow and had compassion for her situation. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and he touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said to the dead man, he said to the man, "I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and he began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Big deal, Pastor. I've read that before. Jesus wasn't even asked to do this, was he? He wasn't even asked to do this miracle. He just stopped it in its tracks. Was it done in a private place that we can't verify this? No, the scriptures say, Luke's very clear, it was a great crowd of people. They saw it, they witnessed it. Jesus raised a dead man. Now, why do I take the time to develop this? To me, as a former skeptic and doubter, if Jesus can do this in raising the dead, why is it so far out that God can raise him? Now, does it take faith to believe that? Yes, but not blind faith. We have evidence from eyewitnesses that this occurred. This is not an empty religion. True Christianity is a living religion, the living God. And what he says is true. The third bit of evidence that I would like to throw your way for your consideration is the healing of a man's dead 12-year-old daughter, Jairus. It's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, so just one page over. Verse 40. When Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. So the local Jewish synagogue, this man was the ruler, the overseer, the organizer, the manager of the synagogue. Most of these individuals, as Jewish leaders, had stiff-armed Jesus and rejected Jesus. But in a great time of need, when his 12-year-old daughter is in the process of dying, he comes to Jesus, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored Jesus to come to his house, for he had only an only daughter about the age of 12, and she was dying. So here in this case, Jesus is implored, he's asked to come and please heal this man's young daughter before she dies. And I emphasize that. She was dying. Verse 49 and following. While Jesus was still speaking, there was a crowd of people. He had just, in the process, healed a woman with an issue of blood that had been bleeding for years. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house, Jairus' house, came and said, "Your daughter is dead. She's not dying now. She is dead now. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the father and mother of the child. Semi-private, still more than one witness. And all were weeping and mourning for her on the outside. And he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at him, knowing that the young girl was dead. Taking her by the hand, he called, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. She got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. The resurrection. A public event, again, not something done in a corner of a room. She was dying. She was dead. She was made alive. This is the Jesus that we preach and proclaim. He is still alive. He is still risen. But my question to us, what will we do with this Jesus? How will this impact your life, your belief? Is it enough for us to just say, "Oh yeah, Pastor, I'm with you, I believe that stuff"? Because God expects that if we truly believe, that it will impact our lives, impact the way we live, impact the way we speak. It'll impact every area of our lives. Even impact the way we die and choose to die. The fourth bit of evidence that has really helped seal the deal with me in regards to, is this resurrection stuff real or not. Was the famous story about the raising of Lazarus. I mention this often. I've preached on it often. I never grow weary of the story. So, as I've studied this, as many of you are aware, these three disciples, sisters, and brother, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, they were disciples of the Lord. Jesus was also very close with them. They were personal friends. Lazarus took ill, as you know the story. By the time Jesus chose to arrive on the scene, Lazarus had died. Whatever the sickness was, we don't know. We shouldn't speculate too far. Verse 17, we'll just read a few verses. When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been already in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem. That was the city of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, and we get a little bit of the tone here from the Apostle John in writing this, Martha kind of chastised her master a little bit. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus looked at her and said, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said to her, again looking at her deeply with love and patience, Martha, I am the resurrection, and I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he said, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. The raising of Lazarus. This, in my opinion, was the climax of Jesus' miracles. Days before he himself would be crucified, Jesus had been doing signs and wonders and healing people and the demon-possessed and lepers. But to raise someone from the dead after 4 days and this man in the tomb, again, not a private matter, but a fully public thing, possibly before hundreds of Jewish people, he raises Lazarus. Can God raise Jesus from the dead? I wonder. Yes. If he can do all this, I am convinced. In the next chapter, chapter 12, after Jesus had raised this Lazarus from the dead, they held a banquet and a feast, a dinner feast, and Lazarus was there. And if you can imagine, he was the buzz of the town. Not only was Jesus kind of a celebrity figure, the healer, but here's one of the people, his prized possession, that had been raised from the dead at the dinner table with Jesus. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, this dead man who is now walking, whom he had raised from the dead. Verse 10, so the chief priests of the Jews made plans to kill Lazarus again, to put him to death, and the Lord Jesus. Why? Because Lazarus and all those who had witnessed this great miracle were going around and proclaiming what Jesus had done. Can God raise the dead, even though maybe scientists cannot prove that? Without a doubt, I have come to believe that God is able. The last bit of scripture that I'd like to conclude with, and, you know, I'm not going to apologize for going too long. For some of you, you're coming out on Easter Resurrection Sunday. So I want to give you enough of a sermon that's going to last you for weeks to come. I want you to think. I want you to ponder these things. I want you to go home today and think about them. Maybe even to wrestle with some of these thoughts and ideas that I'm throwing your way. Maybe God doesn't want us to be settled and comfortable in our religious views. Maybe he wants to shake it up a bit within us at this point in our lives. Is this real or not? First Corinthians 15, the famous portion of scripture that the Apostle Paul wrote concerning the resurrection. Now again, you know, I know that many of you already know this, but Saul of Tarsus was one of the chief persecutors of Christ and the followers of Christ at Pentecost until Saul of Tarsus ran into the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. When he encountered the risen Lord Jesus, he was a changed man. All the arguments, the doubt, the skepticism was over. And he writes this letter to the believers in Corinth. We'll pick it up in verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." This is very critical for you to understand these next words and verses, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That is the Old Testament scriptures. This is the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive at the time of the writings, though some have fallen asleep. Again, fallen asleep is speaking of death of the believer. They wake up in the presence of the Lord. Their bodies will be raised later. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15:3, this, many scholars believe, is making reference to one of the early Christian creeds that was written even before Paul's conversion. And in this early Christian creed, they proclaimed Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This was something that the early church early on believed and taught. This may have been written, this early creed, between 35 and 40 AD. And Paul is simply reciting it. This was a fact and a truth that the early church embraced. And I wrote in my notes here as a reminder, would these disciples, many of the apostles martyred for their faith, would these disciples be willing to die for a lie and a hoax, a false resurrection? I don't personally believe they would. Why is this important? Because the early Christians all accepted the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're living in a day and age where a lot of people who claim to be believers cannot accept the resurrection until science proves it. The Apostles' Creed, it was written in about the 4th century, states this. Many of us are not very familiar with this anymore. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived in the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, very similar. The resurrection was critical for believers to adhere to. So a point to ponder here. What do we say to the individual who says, can I actually be saved and be a believer, but reject the resurrection? I don't really believe in it. Can we say that we believe in God and believe that we can be saved while rejecting the resurrection? We cannot. Emphatically, no. Historically, in the scriptures, no. It is part of the gospel of God's grace, the death, burial, and resurrection of God. You cannot pick and choose one or the other. I'm sorry if that disappoints any of you. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain. Could God do this resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb? Yes, I believe he could. Did the resurrection of Jesus Christ happen? I believe, without a doubt, the evidence points to the resurrection. I believe that God is alive and well, and Jesus Christ is alive and well. That is the living faith that we have. That is the hope. To me, the resurrection equals hope for us. A living hope. Let's be honest. If we listen to the news week in and week out, it is overwhelmingly dismal. But this isn't a false hope just to get you through your 70 or 80 years here on earth. This is a living hope that God can be with us victoriously now as we live out our lives, but also we have the hope of the resurrection. And God has proved it time and time again by raising the dead, Lazarus, and even Christ. I want to show you a short little video clip here as we conclude. Go ahead, John, you can run it, and then I'll share closing remark.
You ever wonder who came up with eggs and bunnies to celebrate Easter? Kind of a contradiction in terms, isn't it? I mean, I guess I could Google who did it, but who wants to work that hard? Whoa, all right. Oh, we're doing this now. Okay. All right. And to be honest, I don't really care who came up with it, because there is something just a little bit magical about popping open one of these eggs, am I right? I mean, anything can be in here. A toy, candy, money. And then occasionally, you have the unfortunate luck of finding the empty one. Maybe an empty egg is a better symbol for Easter than a full one. Okay, take the very first Easter morning, all right? We have hindsight as our benefit, but Jesus' disciples, that they were so confused of what was going on, they didn't even have a clue. Okay, so Mary Magdalene, she gets to the tomb first, and she goes inside, and what does she see? It's empty. She is completely distressed. So she runs to John and Peter, and they go to the tomb, and what do they see? Empty. Empty is a negative word, isn't it? My stomach is empty. The gas tank is empty. The house, since the kids left, it's empty. Empty just feels like disappointment. And on that very first Easter morning, nobody knew the word empty better than Jesus' followers. They had empty hearts, and they had empty hope.
There's nothing in it.
I got you, buddy. You see, the thing about Jesus, he takes empty things and he fills them. Empty tombs become resurrected miracles. Empty hearts get filled with love, and empty hope overflows with everlasting purpose. Yes, Jesus specializes in empty. Here you go, buddy. Jesus emptied himself for our sake, that we may be filled with love, meant to save the world. I don't know about you, but nowadays, when it seems like we wake up and we are more isolated, alone, empty. But maybe this Easter, between all the eggs and the bunnies and the beans and every other activity, can I ask you a question? Will you allow Jesus to come into your emptiness?
Amen is right. So let's conclude with those thoughtful words. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me. Patrick, we're not doing a song, are we? No. I viewed a number of those videos, and I thought that was very thought-provoking. The empty egg, the emptiness that many of us struggle with as we live out our days here on earth. Have you come to a place where you personally, because as far as I know, we can't control what anybody else does, but have you come to a place of recognizing your emptiness and have asked this risen Lord to fill your life, to put your faith and trust in him alone? To me, it's not just a religious experience, empty words. It's true. It's life-changing. Let's pray. Just quiet your soul, quiet your mind. God's word says these powerful words to us today. Sometimes we're a little bit too familiar with them, but it says this: God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. A promise from Almighty God to us. Do we have any excuse to say no? For the wages of our sins is death, the scriptures say. That's what we deserve because of our sinful ways, our self-centeredness. The wages of our sins is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. He is the key. There's no getting around Jesus, the name above all names. Salvation is found in no one else. He's the only one that died on the cross, the sinless Son of God for us. Lord, here we stand before you. You see all, you know all. You know our hearts. You know some of our emptiness that we've experienced. If you haven't yet, this is between you and the living God that I've spoken of. If you have not yet acknowledged your sin, and we all have it. And by faith, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who can save, who can raise the dead. Will you do that today, this resurrection season? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.